Returning this morning to the text that Dr. Allison read for us, Psalm 102. He has read the text. Let me read just the superscription, the title that we have for this passage. A prayer of the afflicted, when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. If you have a marginal reading there, you'll notice the word of could be translated here as for. A prayer for the afflicted. The word afflicted there is one which has the idea of one who is suffering because of external pressure, one who is opposed and oppressed externally. Here is a prayer for him. This psalm is one of the seven penitential psalms that we have in the Psalter. The title that we have, that we have just read together, is peculiar to this particular passage. The superscription identifies this as a pattern for all who find themselves in similar situation. And although this is a penitential psalm, the lamentation is more for national sin than it is for personal. Most likely, this passage was set in the background of the destruction of Jerusalem, in the time of captivity. But having said that, it is useless, I think, to try to define the precise point in history that defines and determines the occasion. There were indeed many times in Israel's history when the sin of the nation would cause such distress and vexation to the righteous soul. This is the patriot's prayer. It is the lamentation of a patriot as he looks at the miseries and the distresses and the sins of his country, and he pours out himself in intercession for his people. And it is not without hope that he so prays, for he has faith in God. And with that faith in God, he looks for a national restoration, a national reformation, a national revival that is to take place because of the favor and the intervention of God. For the psalmist, although the days were dark, the sun had not yet set, and there were brighter days that lay ahead. And I say this morning that regardless of the historical setting and the circumstances that gave rise to this particular prayer, there are lessons for us to learn. If we lament the sin that is ruining our nation, there are lessons for us here in this passage. If we long for revival in our land, there are some things for us here to learn. If we dream for a Reformation renewal like that which we celebrate here during this month, let us realize that there are some prerequisites to that divine intervention. And I trust that we, like this anonymous patriot, will learn to pour out our complaint before the Lord. The word complaint here is not a term that speaks of our finding fault with the day in which we live. It is not a term that suggests the rebellion and the griping against the authorities that are around us. As he pours out his complaint, this word complaint is a word that literally means moaning. It's a word that is expressive of pain and grief, not rebellion. And I trust the Holy Spirit will burden us today with the plight of our land and will direct us to the only place where there is recovery, the only place where we can hope to see a reformation work, a revival. Revival, Reformation is a theme, I say, that we have long prayed for here, one that we admire. What are the prerequisites and the attitude of heart that must be within us if we are likely to see the shining sun of God's reviving power and grace coming upon us as a church and making its way into the very land in which we live? The psalm, as I read it, reminds me of a day that begins with little promise, a day that is filled with gloom, but yet a day who changes, or which changes, as the sunlight appears and the time of noon, with the brightness and the brilliance of the sun, makes it a promising and a good day after all. And I want, for the few moments that we have together this morning, to put ourselves in the place of this psalmist and to see what divine grace can do, as the sun can dispel the darkness. The analysis, the outline that I would suggest for this passage this morning is not particularly profound theologically, but I trust it's one that will teach us some things and enter into the emotions and the desires of the psalmist. I want us to see in the first 11 verses that there was a really gloomy situation. Not a profound theological observation, I admit, but one I think that gives us the very spirit of our text. A really gloomy situation. In verses 3 to 11, the condition of gloom is described for us. We have in these verses the factors that caused the grief that the psalmist was experiencing, the factors that generated the prayer in verses 1 and 2 that we'll consider in a moment. The condition is here described. There is a threefold condition. I see first that his endurance is gone in verses 3 to 5. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an heart. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. His endurance is completely gone. He compares himself, first of all, to a piece of charred wood, a wood that has been burned, and therefore its life is now gone, and it's here just as a piece of charcoal with little value and little good. He compares himself to the grass that is withered in the scorching heat of the sun. His vigor is gone. His vitality has waned, just like the green grass that is withered in the heat. His appetite is gone because of the grief. Various word pictures and images that the psalmist here heaps one on top of the other to describe his feeling of despair, his feeling of forsakenness, his feeling of helplessness, as he sees the condition that he's in. Now keep in mind that these are not personal problems that have caused his grief. He's looking at the day in which he lives, and he's becoming so overwhelmed with grief and despair and despondency as he looks at the terrible condition of the people with whom he lives, his nation, that his heart is consumed within him. The grief was making his life seem to be unsubstantial. He was emaciated with sorrow itself. I say that there is hope for a country who has such a patriot as this, one whose own personal experience and feelings and emotions are so wrapped up into the terrible need of the day in which he lives that he feels far spent. I wonder, as we look at the evils of the day in which we live, and anyone here today who has eyes to see recognizes that there are evils in the world in which we live. There are sins on every hand. There are political crimes that we stand aghast as we look. There are religious crimes, immorality. There are sins that abound in our land. If we have eyes to see, I say that we can see. And what is our reaction to those sins and those crimes? How does the appearance and the presence of the terrible immorality, licentiousness, and wickedness of our day affect us? Oh, it's easy to be outraged. It is easy to let our righteous anger vent itself and demonstrate itself against the evils of the day, and there is a place for righteous indignation. It's easy enough to be outraged at what we see. It's less natural for us to know this spiritual grief that the psalmist here was enduring. How many of us have become spiritually exhausted as we pour out ourselves in intercession for the day in which we live? The psalmist looked aghast at the wickedness of his day. And there's no doubt that he was angered at what he saw. But now we have a glimpse into the very heart of this one that prayed for his people. And we see that he is far spent as he had given himself in anguish, in spiritual anguish and grief over the people. His endurance was gone. But his environment was also wrong. Notice in verses 6 and following. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Here are fascinating images. The exact identification of some of these birds are not particularly certain. But I think the point is clear. I read those verses and I think of that little panel that we sometimes see in the comic strips. Here's a picture, and we are posed with the question, what's wrong with this picture? And as I read these verses, I think that's the question that we have to ponder. What is wrong with this picture? Here's the pelican. The pelican is a gregarious water bird. The pelican does not belong in the wilderness. Something's wrong with that picture. Here is the owl of the desert. The owl is a bird of the forest. The owl does not belong in the desert. And then there's the solitary sparrow upon the housetop. A sparrow is anything but a solitary bird. I would love if I could just get one sparrow at a time on my roof. They don't live by themselves. They are not solitary birds. There's something wrong with these pictures. All of these creatures are out of place. They are not where they would like to be. They are not where they belong. As I say, it describes well, therefore, the spiritual man in a wicked world. There are times when we, like the pelican in the desert, in the wilderness, are going to feel out of place. These are hideous images of desolation, of melancholy. But yet, I say they describe well the feeling that we are often going to have as we find ourselves in this wicked world. This world is not our home. As citizens of heaven, we are going to feel unwelcomed many times in the world in which we live. This world is no friend of grace. This world is no friend of Christ. This world is no friend of the Word of God. And therefore, those of us who are the recipients of grace, and those of us who are in Christ, and those of us who seek to live by this book and love this book, are going to feel unwelcome in this world. And Christians who are of the earnest and the watchful kind are often going to feel alone. They are going to feel out of place. There are times when we seem to be alone. There are times when we should be alone. For this world is not our home. But there are times, are there not, when we become impressed, depressed, concerned with the evils of our day particularly. And we find, and it seems, that no one else seems to care. And we take our stand and we pray our prayers with the idea and with the feeling that no one else has the same burden. No one else can see what we see, and we feel so alone in the spiritual battle, in the spiritual contest that we engage in for the sake of Christ. Feel out of place. So willingness here in the psalmist to feel out of place, to be the solitary man against all odds. But the conditions were against him. He felt out of place. But to add to that, the enemy was strong. Verses 8 to 11 describe the strength of the enemy. Mine enemies reproach me all the day. They are mad against me, or they that are mad against me are sworn against me. The reproach, the taunt of the enemy. They were putting the blames for all of society's ills upon the innocent. They were using the name of the righteous as a byword, as a curse. They were cursing the righteous. The righteous had become the object of scorn. The tables completely turned. We live in a day where good is called evil and evil is called good. Things that we hold very dear to us, things that we believe with all of our heart as being revealed to us in this book, the world thinks to be nonsense. The wicked taunt us. The wicked put the question to us, where is your God? And we're mocked and we're taunted. We are the objects of reproach. Is it not the case? You hear, I read, you read. The world looks at us and we're the strange ones. We're the odd ones. And it's our narrowness and it's our intolerance toward other peoples and other religions that is the real problem of society today. If we can just get rid of you narrow people, if we can get you to broaden and not be so intolerant and dogmatic, you guys are the problem. That's what society says about us. We're the problem. We're the problem. Evil is good and good is evil. And the enemy is strong. And the psalmist was feeling the attack by the enemy against him. And he felt as though everything was being thrown against him. Notice in verse 10, because of thine indignation, and here is his prayer, he's speaking now to the Lord. Because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. Statement of helplessness. He's been overpowered with the terror of his day. Oh, he recognizes here, yes, he recognizes that much of what is taking place is the result of God's divine discipline and chastisement upon the land. But he's wrapped up in it. He sees himself as being easily tossed to and fro. The language there in verse 10, the end of verse 10 is the imagery of that which is tossed so easily by the storm. Here's the imagery, if you will, of a hurricane that comes and blows up and down. And here he feels that he's just with no stability. He's in the thick of things. He's in the middle, feeling forsaken even by God. Yes, he feels that he's so overpowered and so overwhelmed that he's by himself. Inward sorrows, outward persecution. His existence in the wicked world was like a breathing death, heartbreak, sorrow. As he looked at the evil of his day, oh, I'm saying there's more here than just outrage. There's a different attitude here than just anger and rebellion. His heart is grieved. and his spirit as he sees the evil of his day puts him in a condition where he has to make an appeal to God. So this condition leads to the cry. The cry in verses 1 and 2 expressed for us. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I answer, or when I call, answer me speedily. The sorrowful condition led to petition. It's interesting. I'm not going to develop this morning, but it's interesting to note, and you can do this on your own. Notice how many of those lines and how many of those statements in those first two verses are direct allusions and some direct quotations of other places in the Psalms. If this is a exilic psalm, as the context would seem to indicate, here is one who has taken the divine prayer book, the divine how-to-pray book, and he has permeated himself with the words of Scripture itself, and now as he makes his appeal to God, he uses the very words of other psalms as he makes his petition known unto the Lord. Echoes of other passages. He soaked his soul in the Psalter itself, and he used them naturally then as the basis for his supplication. But we have here his confession that the only hope can be in God. The only hope for a change in the day in which he lived was to come from God. If there was to be a restoration in his day, it had to be the work of God. And so he makes his appeal to God. We are celebrating and commemorating our heritage in the Reformation. The Reformation came into existence in dark days. They were days that were hopeless days and helpless days from every human perspective. Rome had the lock on the world. But God had the key. And those of the reformers who gave themselves to prayer, whose personal grief and sorrow could no longer tolerate the day in which they lived, made their appeals to God Almighty, knowing that if there was to be a reformation in their day, it's the work of God. And if there is to be a reformation, if there is to be a revival in our day, it's not going to be the work of some political organization. It's not going to be the accomplishment of some tasks for morality. It's going to be the work of God, pure and simple. We make our appeal as he did here. Oh, and what earnest prayer it was. He prayed that God would hear. He prayed for closeness of access, for a gracious hearing, for an attentive hearing. It was not just prayer for prayer's sake. He was not just mouthing the words. He was not going through the formality of a prayer meeting and just going through the routine of saying a prayer. If God didn't hear, then he was wasting his time. It was not enough for him just to go through the matter and the words of prayer. No contentment here until he reached the ear and the heart of God. Bend your ear, incline your ear, turn your ear to me, and hide your face from me. Don't turn your back from me. Not satisfied just to say the words, but he was laying hold with importunity, with fervency, with zeal, not letting go until the assurance came that God had heard his word. Oh, and he prays for a prompt reply to there, doesn't he? And when I call, answer me speedily. Answer me in a hurry. Let's not tarry about this. Now, we have a right to use importunity in our prayer. We don't have a right to dictate to God when he does what he does, but we have a right in our prayers to put to God the urgency of the matter for which we pray. Oh, we wait upon the Lord. And those that wait upon the Lord will never be ashamed. They will never come to frustration. God keeps his word. Those that wait renew their strength. We know all of this, and the psalmist knew that. But yet there was such an urgency. He says, God, when I call, you answer me in a hurry. Answer me speedily. Don't delay. Now we're going to find in the next section that there was a time, and he knew the time. But it was knowing the time. It was knowing the time that caused him so to pray. So overwhelmed that even who knows what his words were. It's interesting, we have here a prayer, but we know very little of the petitions for which he prayed. The petitions, the supplications are not so much listed out for us here, except we have those moanings of his heart that wing their way to heaven. And God knew his heart. True prayer does not necessarily consist of English words. It does not consist of just mouthing syllables and making words. He cried. He moaned before the Lord, and the Lord knew exactly what his moanings were all about. Many of us, I think, can say the words. And we can mouth the syllables and list the supplications and the petitions. But there's no moaning in the heart. And could I say that God has his ear more tuned to the moaning of our hearts than to the mouthing of our words? Cry. He moaned his complaint to the Lord. This was not just a formality. I say we have one here whose heart was utterly and absolutely broken at the condition of his day. How we pray is a measure of our sincerity. How we pray is a measure of our desire. Do we want revival? We want it. Do we want a reformation today, renewed? I lift my hand. You lift your hand. It's the moaning of your heart. It's the moaning of my heart. Do our hearts even moan about it? Oh, we say the words. We mouth our petition. How much do we want it here? How much do we need it here? Gloomy day. He lived in a gloomy day. So do we. But from the really gloomy situation, our attention is drawn to a remarkably golden sunbeam. Verses 12 to 22. A remarkably golden sunbeam. As he turns now from his trouble to the solution, to the source of the solution, he turns now his focus upon the Lord himself, the plans of God, the purposes of God, and he sees the dawning hope in verses 12 to 17, the dawning hope. He sees, first of all, that God will remember. God will remember. But thou, O Lord, shall endure forever for thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. For the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth thy glory. God will remember. God will set his mind. God will set his will and his purpose again upon his people. Now there were several factors here in this text that gave the psalmist the assurance that God was going to remember. There was a truth factor. Notice the truth factor in verse 12. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure. The word endure there literally is to sit. But thou, O Lord, shalt sit forever. You will sit forever. The imagery here is upon the sovereign sitting, upon the sovereign ruling of God Almighty. He sits enthroned for eternity. God is eternal and God is enthroned. His sitting forever becomes a symbol, I say, of His sovereign reign. The throne of God is absolutely secure. The sovereignty of God is an unfailing ground of our consolation. Oh, the times change. Seasons change. People change. Circumstances change. But all of those changes have no effect upon the truth that God sits forever. That God sits enthroned forever. The raging waves of time and change may try to assail His eternal throne, but to no avail. Eternal stands the truth that God reigns. Now there is hope for everything that we pray for. There is hope for everything that we moan for, so long as God is on His throne. If God no longer sits upon His throne, then we best give up praying and take matters into our own hands. If God is not on the throne, then we best organize ourselves and somehow group our minds together to do something to change the day in which we live. If God is not on His throne, there's no reason to pray, but God sits eternal on His throne. That's what makes prayer sensible. That's why prayer is the right thing, the only right thing here to do. God sits forever. Now that is the truth. Your understanding of that does not affect the truth of it. Man's denial of it does not change the reality of it. Truth does not stand or fall on the basis of man's opinion of it. The world in which we live denies the existence of God, but that doesn't affect the truth. God sits enthroned. And that truth factor led the psalmist here to pour out his heart unto the Lord. But there was also a time factor involved. Verse 13, we see the time factor. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time, is come. God must arise. Now the psalmist knew that. Thou must arise. God will not always leave His church in a low condition. Oh, He may hide in discipline, but He must return to the church's defense, to the welfare of His people. You're going to arise and have mercy. The word mercy here is that pity, that emotional concern that God has for those who are in a desperate need. And the necessary action to alleviate that need. God will have mercy upon us. For God to demonstrate this mercy means that the object of that mercy is in a mess. The object of that mercy is in terrible and desperate need. If that's what determines the time for God to work, my friends, it's time for God to work. What does the psalmist say? Over in Psalm 119. This will help us know whether we can pray for God to do something speedily or no. Psalm 119, verse 126. It is time for thee, Lord, to work. For they have made void thy law. If people making void the law of God determines the time for God to work, my friends, it is time for God to work. It's time. And the psalmist here knew that it was time. He has the word of God. All around, the law of God is being made void. We are in a desperate need. We need the pity of the Lord. And if it is the pity of the Lord, the making void of God's law, I say it's time. Lord, when I call, answer me in a hurry. It's time. It's time for God to work. There's a time factor here. And when the time comes, there will be, there must be, the blessing indeed. But there was a testimony factor here as well. A testimony factor. There is the desire of the people in verse 14 to see the city be rebuilt. The heathen would see it and fear the name of the Lord. When the heathen saw God working, there would be an effect upon the heathen. It would bring joy to believers. But when there is mercy within the church, that is going to be perceived by those on the outside. The name of God and the fame of God was here at stake. The testimony of God. And for God to work, verse 14, joy to the people of God, and fear for the heathen. The blessing in the church is going to be a light that shines in the world. Was this not an emphasis that we've heard over and over again every October? That which happened in the Reformation was a light that so shined that affects every aspect of the life that we live here, politically, religiously. The light in the church shine to the outside. The world, the heathen, will see it and will fear. When Zion rejoices in the Lord, the heathen are going to be impressed. When there is spiritual life and power within, then there will be the exercise of influence on the outside. What the world sees of the church. What the world here sees of Zion. Can you see the connection here? What the world sees of Zion determines how they see the Lord. If the world sees the Lord blessing Zion, and they see God magnified in Zion, it's going to affect them. If we live in a day, therefore, when the world is not being so affected, what does that say the world is seeing in the church? The world seeing in the church today? Sees fraud? Sees hypocrisy? Sees kookery? Little wonder. Little wonder. The heathen today are not driven to fear the Lord. When they see the church. But let God remember Zion. Let God favor His people. And watch what happens when the world sees. There's revival. There's the reformation that we desire. Not only was God to remember, but God was going to rebuild. There was going to be a rebuilding. That's described in verses 16 and following. But I call your attention just for a moment to verse 17. Why was God going to rebuild? Well, we can look into the purpose and the plan of God and say there were many reasons. That's all well and good, but the text tells us that God so rebuilds the church because He regards the prayer of the destitute, has not despised their prayer. Oh, we believe that God decrees the end from the beginning. We believe that God has purposed all that there is, and that's good. But let us understand, please, that God has decreed the means to those ends as well as the ends themselves. And here the focus is upon the means. Prayer. Why does God rebuild Jerusalem? Now we can go to the prophets and we can say, yeah, 70 years, there's the word. But God had regard to the prayer of His people. God blesses the means that He has determined to accomplish the end that He has purposed. Prayer. There have been some that have suggested that Daniel is the author of this psalm. I've suggested that it certainly fits the time of exile, time of captivity. Perhaps Daniel. If not Daniel, I say to you that Daniel certainly illustrates the truth of what we're seeing here. You remember in Daniel chapter 9, I think it is, yes, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel there now in Babylon, has been there in Babylon for the bulk of his life. Now an old man. And he picks up the word of the prophecy from Jeremiah and he reads there that God had decreed 70 years upon the people. And Daniel looks at that word of prophecy and he looks at his calendar and he says, Lord, it is time. It is time for you to favor Zion. 70 years are up. Now Daniel knew the 70 years were up. But his knowledge of the will of God drove him to prayer. And Daniel chapter 9 is one of the classic intercessory prayers that we have in God's Word. His knowledge of the times, his knowledge of the Word gave him the impetus to pray. Gave him the impetus to pray. And he prayed. I say it's a wonderful illustration of the very theme that we have being expressed here. God was going to build in answer to prayer. But not only did the psalmist here see a dawning hope, but he saw a distant hope in verses 18 and following. He saw a future people. What God would do for His people in His day was going to have an effect upon people to come. This shall be written for a generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. There was going to be an effect upon a future people, and there was a future prospect. There was a message for years to come, verses 21 and following. A message for years to come. What a heritage. What a heritage it would be for our children and for our children's children. What a heritage it would be if we would leave them testimony that God had visited Zion in our day. Revivals are a source of praise, a source of encouragement, not just for those who are immediately concerned. They become the encouragement, the delight, the incentive for all following seekers of the same. Is that not what we do here? The evening services this month, as Mr. Kearns reminds us of what God has done in days long from our day. But I sit there and you sit there and our hearts are thrilled as we reflect upon the great working of God in days gone by. That's what the psalmist is saying here. When the Lord visits a people, it's going to cause those people not yet created, not yet born, to be rejoicing. To be rejoicing. We look at the revivals of God's Word. We rejoice at what God did in the days of Hezekiah and Josiah at Pentecost. We look at the Reformation, our hearts are joyous. We look at the Great Awakening in our own country, and our hearts rejoice as to what God has done here in days gone by. We praise God for all that we have heard, for all that our fathers have told us. But would it not be wonderful if in years to come, a generation that does not yet exist would look back to the Great Awakening of my day, would look back at the great visitation of God in 1989, in my day, and say, look what God did. Look what God did. Let us be encouraged to pray as they prayed in 1989 for God. Would that not be a heritage for us to? What a work God can do. There was a distant hope. Let us not despair of hope. Let us not despair of hope. I'm tempted to borrow the line from that Democrat that you all know and say, let's keep hope alive here. I'm not talking about the hope he talks about, but let's keep hope alive because our hope is based upon the sure word of God, upon his person, his plan. There is hope indeed. But finally and very quickly, in verses 23 to the end, we have a returning grace guy. We start off with a really gloomy situation. We have the remarkably golden sunbeam. But now we return to the grace guy. In this psalm, we find true expressions of human emotions. And we see the psalmist here in verses 23 following, acting much like we do, as we pray, as we pour out our hearts unto the Lord, the faith is strong. But how many times have we opened our eyes from prayer and all of a sudden we see the day in which we live? We open our eyes from prayer and we no longer see the God to whom we've been praying, but we see that for which we've been praying, and it discourages us all over again. The faith just flies away. The psalmist is praying. And what confidence he is here expressed in the Lord. But now he gets up from prayer and he sees and the world is still the way it was. And there's a fear. It's a fear. A fear that he would not live long enough to see the answer to the prayer. Lord, it's time to work, but man, I'm going to die here. Lord, don't take me away before I see this work. And we pray, Lord, I want to. But the Lord seems to delay, and he was fearful, anxious, but his faithlessness, brief though it was, momentary though it was, caused him once again to see the beauty of his Lord, and his faith again rises, and thankfully the psalm ends with a rising faith. He looks away from his changing self. He looks away from the changing world again to the unchanging God. And this time he looks specifically, and there's no doubt as to whom it is he looks. For he looks to Christ. You have to look only in the New Testament scriptures, book of Hebrews, to find that these words, 25, 26, 27, are words that apply directly and specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look away from self and look to Christ. Look to the timeless Christ. Thy years are throughout all generations. Look to that tremendous Christ That one who has immeasurable power evidenced in creation. That one who is immutable in his person. He does not change. Thou art the same. Thy years shall have no end. All around may flux and reflux, but he's the same. His power does not diminish. His purpose does not fluctuate. He stands. They shall perish, but thou shalt stand. And he's the trustworthy Christ. Look at verse 28 there. The trustworthy Christ. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. He keeps his word. He keeps his word. There will always be a people. He will faithfully fulfill His word to build His church. We can be sure of this. He is trustworthy. The work will be done. The people will be built. Our Christ is the answer to the gloom that we know day by day. Our days are dark. We need a reformation, one that affects our hearts, one that affects this church, and one that affects this nation. Let us be grieved. Let us desire the dawn. But let us make that desire more than just verbal complaining and griping. But let us make that desire the moaning of our heart to be encouraged in the Lord, to cry to the Lord. The time has come. The time to favor Zion, the time to favor your people has come, yea, the appointed time, the decreed time, the purposed time has come. Let's not give up on praying. Let's not just get in the habit of saying the prayers without the heart. And if the heart is not there as we mouth the words, let's pray that God will give us the heart to pray. To hear us. To answer us in a hurry. Let's so pray. Let's bow our heads. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do look around us and find sin and wickedness abounding. But we know, O Lord, that Your power is strong, that Your purpose is real. We ask this morning, today, that You would hear us when we call. That You would revive us. Lord, we this month celebrate a reformation of days gone by. And we are that people that in Luther's day and in Calvin's day were yet unborn. We're not created. But now here we are hundreds of years later and we are rejoicing and praising in God for what He's done. But Lord, pass us not by. Favor us, O Lord. Certainly the time has come to favor us. Hear our prayers. Answer us speedily. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.